sermon, I received a question as I spoke about the Holy Spirit and taught about the need to repent of ignoring the Holy Spirit and the need for us to acknowledge Him. And so the question came up about prayer, and shouldn't we only pray to the Father, since that is how Jesus taught us to pray? And there's certainly nothing wrong with that approach. And if it's the only one that you take, and you only talk to the Father, you're on a good track. That's better than not talking to God at all. And especially if you're, you know, so if you are recognize that you need to acknowledge the Holy Spirit, you need to repent of ignoring the Holy Spirit or quenching Him or grieving Him. And if you want to do that by directing those prayers to the Father, amen. You know, so there's absolute, it's very biblical to do that. But let's make sure we understand scripture correctly when it comes to making requests or communing or worshiping or praising the Holy Spirit. Because the same applies to Jesus as well. So as soon as in our minds we say, well, we can only pray or talk to God, then that would also exclude Jesus. And then if we say, well, I could talk to God and I can talk to Jesus, but I can't talk to the Holy Spirit, then there's some inconsistency there. So I want to talk about the theological real quick, the theological support and the scriptural support for both praising, praying to, and communicating with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit. So the theological defense is easy enough, because if you believe in the Trinity, then you believe that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. And you believe the three are one. So if you're praying to one, you're actually communicating in some mysterious way that is usually beyond our reasoning, but we hold to the belief that the three are one, then we can believe that if we're praying to God, we're also communicating to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or the other way around. The view of the Trinity that the church has held is that there are three persons. That's not three humans. Jesus is the human among the three. But to say persons means the three unique personalities, but they are all God and they are all one. So, once again, prayer also is comprised of praise or thanksgiving or petitions or intercessions or even confession. So, we sing songs to Jesus, and the church has actually been singing songs to Jesus since the first century. And that is no different than praying, you know, because you're addressing Jesus directly. And likewise, the church has also been singing songs and giving praise and acknowledging the Holy Spirit, you know, from the old hymns to even modern day songs that we ourselves sing. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. What is that other than a prayer to the Holy Spirit, addressing the Holy Spirit? The older chorus, you know, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. So as we're even as we sing those songs, that's, you know, that's hardly different than a prayer. But there are some biblical examples, and I'm going to use examples of prayers to Jesus, and that we don't have examples of prayers to the Holy Spirit. So I'll just be clear with you on that. But once again, I'll have a couple of scriptures that will help us inform our understanding. But we do have examples of prayers to Jesus. Stephen is one of the notable ones. Stephen, when he was being murdered, it says in Acts 7:59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So this prayer is a distinct echo of Jesus' own prayer to the Father on the cross. He said those same things. Stephen is saying the exact same words, except he's pointing them to Jesus and calling out to Jesus. Also, Saul, before we knew him as the Apostle Paul, when he was on his way to persecute Christians, it says in Acts 9, verse 4, it says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do to you? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So he knows he's speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to God. The Lord recognizes him as Lord and has no problems talking to him. This was a regular occurrence between the Apostle Paul and Jesus, it appears. But then there was Ananias, who God spoke to in a vision to go and minister to Saul. And Ananias answers Jesus, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints and in Jerusalem. So there's no squeamishness in the Bible about, you know, now that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that somehow we can't talk to him any more than his disciples talked to him when he was here on the earth. In fact, the great thing is we have more of an opportunity to talk to him than ever before. Because if he was here physically, you might not get a chance to talk to him. There's too many people on the planet and he would be in high demand. But since he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he can hear all of our intercessions and petitions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So they're calling on the name of the Lord. Once again, I mentioned this before, but the there's a Roman document that has been preserved. It's from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, and in their communication, they're talking about Christians and their practices of worship. And one of the things that Pliny the Younger brings up to Trajan is like, yeah, they get up on the first day of the week. And they meet together and they sing songs to a man as if he's God. You know, so we know that that's a reference to Jesus. So the early church was known for addressing Jesus specifically as God and worshiping him. Also, at the end of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul writes, if anyone does not have the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Or that's where it's the word if they don't translate it directly. Some Bibles just leave it as is. It's Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. And just saying that, O Lord, come, or saying Maranatha is acknowledging and crying out to Jesus, saying, Jesus, we're waiting for you. Would you come? Now, John also said a similar thing in Revelation 22:20. At the end of the Revelation, it says, he who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. And then John writes his own words, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So John the Apostle, you know, just saying a prayer, a simple one, to Jesus. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Because once again, theologically, then we would say, well, surely if you can address God, who the Father, and you can address Jesus, the Son, why wouldn't you be able to address the Holy Spirit? Well, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, to get a little scriptural support for this, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And my question is how do you have communion with the Holy Spirit without any communication with the Holy Spirit? It would be like saying, okay, I'm going to spend some time with you and we're going to sit in a room together. But I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to acknowledge you. I'm not going to say anything, but we will be in each other's presence. Well, that's better than nothing, you know. So if you will acknowledge being in the Holy Spirit's presence, but it just seems a little bit strange that we would have communion without any communication. Philippians 2:1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and then it goes on. So I'd love to put a challenge to the church, which we love fellowship. All right, you try it for a week. You try to have fellowship. Come together, have fellowship, but whatever you do, don't talk to one another. Don't say a single word to one another. And we're like, Yeah, but how would we actually fellowship? Well, that's my question. How would you actually fellowship if we're not somehow communicating? Well, if you knew sign language, but then you're still communicating. You could do, you could raise your eyebrows. You could, you know, you could wink. You could whatever, you know, but you're still communicating at that point. So to me, I don't get hung up on it. I pray generally, you know, 99% of the time I'm addressing my prayers to God the Father, and I don't have a problem with that. But I also don't have a problem with acknowledging the Holy Spirit, speaking directly to Him, any more than I have a problem with acknowledging Jesus and speaking or singing to Him and about Him. So the kind of the biblical and even Christian idea of prayer throughout the centuries has been very Trinitarian. This idea of praying to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a follow-up question also. So there are two questions that came up from last week's sermon. So I'm going to quickly address the second one. And that was, since Jesus was God and also man, could he have done miracles without the Holy Spirit? Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say whether he could or not. But it does demonstrate that he didn't do miracles until the Holy Spirit came upon him at the baptism, his baptism with John. And we are told by Jesus himself, as well as scriptural support in the Old Testament, that it was his miraculous power was through the Holy Spirit. And that's what I was teaching about last week. So there's no question that the Bible specifically says his power that he had to do miracles was through the Holy Spirit. And whether he could have done those miracles without the Holy Spirit, the Bible does not explicitly say. But we do know that the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus, when he came to this earth, it says he emptied himself. Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself and became a man. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. But it does mean that he willingly limited himself to the constraints and limitations of mankind, of becoming a human. So if there's anything that mankind doesn't do naturally, then it must have a supernatural origin. Like, can any of you walk on water? No, you can't. You know, I can't walk on water. You can't walk on water. Jesus walked on water. That was through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's not natural. We'd call that supernatural. None of us can heal lepers or blind people with just speaking a word or laying hands in our own ability. Mankind does not have that ability. It would put the whole practice of doctors and nurses out of business, you know, if that was the ability of man, just to say, well, why do we need doctors? Because all we need to do is just pronounce healing into someone and they're healed. That was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Knowing the thoughts of others. Do you know the thoughts of others? Well, I'll guarantee you don't really want to know the thoughts of others. It wouldn't be as blessing as you think. And of course, if you're the ones thinking those thoughts that aren't blessings, then you know, better be glad that people can't read your thoughts and then change them so that if they could, they would be a blessing. And how's that? But Jesus knew people's thoughts. Well, that's not natural. That mankind does not, God did not create us and give us the ability to know each other's thoughts. So Jesus willingly took upon that humanity. We find him asking questions during his ministry. Also, Jesus foretold the future. That's also not something that's natural to man. That's always supernatural. Now, we also know that there are other supernatural forces out in the world that are not good forces, but that's a whole other subject. And we know that Jesus was not prophesying or foretelling the future by any other spirit than the Spirit of God. Or things like feeding the multitudes, thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes. I'm sure a lot of homeschool, single-income homeschool families would love to be able to do that in their own strength. And in many ways, there is somewhat of a miracle that many of you make it work, you know, but it was definitely different. Mankind does not generally have the ability. God didn't, you know, make us so that we could just pick up food and miraculously multiply it. That's by the Spirit of God. Jesus was not everywhere at once. Once again, he asked questions to gain information in his ministry. He experienced pain, he experienced hunger, he experienced weariness, and ultimately he experienced death. So we see that Jesus emptied himself. He did not cease being deity, but he did limit by taking on, it actually says morph, the word is morphed into a man. So he willingly changed from what he was his position in heaven and came to earth. So Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So his humanity did not displace his deity, but he did empty himself of his privileges, his glory, the unique powers that he had before in order to become a man for our salvation. And so once again, I do believe that the miraculous abilities of Christ that are demonstrated in the scripture were through the power of the Holy Spirit, and whether he could do those apart, we're not told, but we are told specifically the other. So that's but two great questions, by the way. And if you have a question, don't hesitate to ask. I'm sure today's lesson is going to bring up some questions as well that I won't be able to answer during the sermon, so be glad to have further conversations. But let's turn to the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. As we continue through, I'm going to read the first four verses to once again remind us of what we're studying. Mark 13, verse 1, it says, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So that's the context of the Olivet Discourse here in Mark. And we've already gone up through verse 11. So we're going to jump into this verse 12. As I've been saying for several weeks, we get to talk today about the abomination of desolation. How fun is that? And so, but let's start with verse 12. It says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, so we're going to talk about the end, the persecution between even brothers and parents and children is understandable enough. But what about the end? Because some would take this to be the end of the world. But really, in the context, Jesus is talking about a persecution that arises leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And there would be an end of this persecution from the Jewish leaders, or from non-Christian brothers betraying Christian brothers, or from non-Christian parents betraying Christian parents. And that animosity, by the way, had already begun at the time that Jesus was speaking these words. During his ministry, his own disciples witnessed and encountered that growing polarization and that animosity. It's one of the real telling stories is in John, when the man who was born blind was healed by Jesus, and this really stirred up the religious leaders. So they start coming after him, and then they come after his parents. And let me read. When they came after his parents, this is what happened. John chapter 9, verse 20 says, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So we see already there is a polarization around the subject of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to confess Jesus, guess what? You're not welcome. Out you go. And so the parents, in fear of that, actually don't defend their son, even though they know, yep, this is our son. He was born blind, and they knew who healed him. They won't even admit it, though. They're like, we're going to keep our hands clean of this. We don't want to get put out of the synagogue. That would just be terrible for us. Now, by the way, we're not presently facing persecution like that, but we are facing pressure today to conform to the world around us. And the world is turning up the heat. There is a growing polarization for Christians in the United States today, and it's not a slackening. It's actually becoming more and more prevalent, and we better prepare ourselves because it's not going away. And I anticipate that it's going to continue to get worse. I listened to Al Mohler, the president of, I can't remember which Bible school it is, but most of you know who Al Mohler is. He spoke at a conference and was talking about social revolution that comes in three stages. And when he was sharing this, it caught my attention because I had personally identified two of the stages and have talked about them, but I hadn't really identified that third stage. And he says social revolution comes when things that were once condemned become accepted. That's the first step. He said the second step is when things that are now accepted become celebrated. And then the third step are those who do not celebrate become condemned. And when he said that, it really struck me. You know, it really came home. And I'm like, oh my goodness, we are in stage three of social revolution. If you are not celebrating, if you're not joining the celebration of things that we believe are wrong, then you become condemned. So much for freedom of speech, you know, in the United States. So much for you can pretty much believe everything except Jesus Christ and his exclusivity, you know, and the Word of God. Anything else is pretty much accepted today, but not that. That is what polarizes people. If you say, you know what, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the only way to heaven. And I believe that the Word of God is true. And that's what I live by. I'm not here I don't have a personal axe to grind. I have a God that I love who I follow. And if anybody's going to have the axe to grind, it'll be God on the judgment day. So I'm going to let him do his part. And I'm just going to do my part. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to listen to his word. And I'm going to align my thinking with that. And when that is in conflict with the world, then that's the way Christians have lived for 2,000 years. But today there's a shift in Christianity where people are wanting approval of the world more than they want to truly worship God. They want to be approved by the world. And so I believe that's the great temptation that we have in our generation is like, I want to be accepted by the world. And that desire to be accepted is one of the most powerful forces right now that so many people who would call themselves Christians, and let's remind ourselves what a Christian is. It's not just a title of someone who goes to a church once in a while. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that word called, by the way, was not a derogatory term by outside people calling them Christians. That word called is a distinct word. It's only used a few times in the Bible, and it's about a divine calling. When God divinely calls people to do something. And so when it says that they were first called Christians in Antioch, this was revelation from God. God was calling them, the disciples, Christians. So if you want to know what a Christian is, you need to know what a disciple is. And if you want to know what a disciple is, you need to study what Jesus said about disciples. They follow Jesus. They are wanting to think like him, live like him, be like him. That's what a disciple is. So there are many Christians today that would be called Christians, but really I don't know if they're so dedicated to being disciples. And also, there's such a pull to be accepted by the world that becomes really takes the place of God. Anytime that there's something in your life that says, this matters more to me, that I would actually not follow what God's word says is true, and I would begin to make choices in my life based on something else that's more important, that's what we call essentially idolatry. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that when men turn their backs on God, they don't stop worshiping. They just worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so when you are seeking the approval of the world, do you know who you're worshiping? The creature rather than the creator. You're worshiping the culture. You're worshiping approval from others. And you're and essentially when you do that, you're turning your back on God and you're becoming idolatrous rather than saying, you know what? God loves the world so much that he came to save the world. And I believe that we need to love the world like God loves the world. I believe that we need to not seek to be accepted by the world, but we do need to seek to love them and to present the gospel. Because when we try to gain the approval of the world, we actually lose our effectiveness in presenting a message of salvation to a world that needs the Lord. But that's what we're facing today, and there's a tremendous amount of pressure. And so today God's word is being undermined. We see that God's word is being ignored or distorted. And will you in your generation today stand? And this is not standing against something. This is about standing for something. This is about standing for God. It's about standing for Christ. It's about standing for the gospel. God's not calling us to have this stance against things, but what are we for? And I've been just reflecting on this a lot because I believe this is one of the spiritual battles that we're facing today, and we need to make sure we're in the right battles. This is not just about politics. There is a spiritual battle going on. So what are we going to stand for? Okay, that was a little side there, but let's talk about the end, because the end is a reference here. The end, you know, may refer to the end of that persecution, or it could even refer to the end of your life, because Jesus said that some people were going to get killed in the process. And we know that disciples did get killed in the process. But he says that we need to be faithful to Christ even to the end, of the persecution or to the end of our lives. And the reality is today, we're not willing to be faithful to Christ to the point of being disliked on social media. I mean, that's where we're at right now. We're faithless because we're fearful of being disliked, being regarded as some religious fanatic or out of touch with the cultural norms and supposed scientific knowledge that sets itself up against the truth of God. You know, it's interesting that in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, let me just quote here, Romans 1, 21 and 22, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what the Bible says. And that still happens today, that those, oftentimes the people professing to be wise, have really become fools in God's perspective, which is the perspective that we need to hold. But the Bible says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. This enduring to the end and this being saved, we need to understand in the context, is not a reference to being saved from your sins, because you cannot be saved from sins by enduring persecution. The Bible nowhere affirms that you could be saved from your sins by just merely enduring persecution. That's not how anybody is ever saved. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by doing something or by not doing something. So you can't be saved by just persevering through persecution. So when in this context, being saved is talking about a physical, being saved physically And of course, there's two ways you could look at this, actually being delivered out of a situation of persecution, or delivered ultimately through death and being delivered from it. But I believe that what Jesus was talking about in the context was being saved from the destruction that was being anticipated in this prophecy of Jerusalem and the temple. There was a terrible slaughter of Jews during the siege from the Romans and that final blow that fell upon them. You know, Jesus had a similar statement that he said in Matthew 10:22. He said, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." When they persecute you, flee. You say, hey, you don't necessarily have to stick around and have your head chopped off, you know? You can flee. "For assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." It's interesting, the parallel in Luke chapter 21 makes a statement. He actually says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost." Wow. So now we're seeing that this is not talking about the salvation of souls, but he says not a hair of your head is going to be lost. Now, according to the Christian historian Eusebius, he gives the account that not a single Christian was left in Jerusalem when it was besieged and eventually destroyed because of these words of Jesus. They heeded the words. Let me read what Eusebius says about this. He says, "But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. And how at last the abomination of desolation proclaimed by the prophets stood at the very temple of God, so celebrated of old, the temple which was now awaiting its total and final destruction by fire. All these things anyone that wishes may find accurately described in the history written by Josephus." And so you've heard me mention Josephus before, who gives the historical account of these things. But Josephus has a little more detail about that. But essentially, because of these warnings that we're reading about from Jesus, the Christians took them to heart. And so when Rome started marching against Jerusalem, you don't just have a massive army show up overnight. They don't just throw up their ramparts and throw up their siege works and cut out down all the... That doesn't happen in 24 hours. It happens gradually because, for one, news spreads. There's a massive army marching towards Jerusalem. And at that point, if you're keeping your ear to the ground and you're listening to the news and you're saying, okay, this is what's happening, you have a choice. What am I going to do? There's a Roman army that's marching towards Jerusalem to besiege it with the intention of subduing it. What are we going to do? Well, the Christians, when they saw the armies coming to surround Jerusalem, what did the Christians do? They fled. They fled en masse. And historically, there was not a single Christian left in Jerusalem by the time it was destroyed. They had all listened to Jesus and they took off and they were given sanctuary in the city of Pella through, if I remember right, King Agrippa, who Paul had some interaction with, and he was somewhat favorable towards Christianity. And so the Christians found sanctuary out of the city and they were saved from the destruction, and not a hair of their head was lost in the judgment that was coming against it. Now, that's the opposite of what happened to the unbelieving Jews, meaning the Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ. They said, this is our moment of victory, and we're staying. And in fact, not only did those that did not believe in Christ stay in Jerusalem, But many of those who were rallying to the cause of Israel at that point flooded in. There were hundreds of thousands that flooded into Jerusalem like, this is our stand. We're going to win. This is, we're going to see God work a miracle, and we're gonna finally overthrow the Romans. And so woe to all those who are not a part of this historical moment. So just the opposite, there are people that flooded into Jerusalem when they really should have been leaving it. So this brings us, you know, to that the next verse about the abomination of desolation. Mark 13, verse 14, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The first thing I want to point out is this comment, let the reader understand, which are not the words of Jesus, because Jesus didn't write these things down. This is the commentary from Mark, and most likely this is the commentary from the Apostle Peter, since it's believed that Mark was the amanuensis for Peter, that this is actually Peter's gospel. But nevertheless, this is the author of the gospel notifying his generation of readers, basically saying, pay attention to what I'm writing here. This pertains to you. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice he is not pointing the church at this point, though I believe in the rapture of the church. But I don't believe that Mark here is pointing the disciples of the rapture of the church, because the call to action is fleeing Jerusalem. So this is about fleeing horizontally, not flying vertically. There is a time we're going to fly vertically, and the Bible talks about that time when we're going to fly vertically, but it's not here. That's not what this is about. This is actually about fleeing horizontally. When you see this happen, you get out of Jerusalem. We're going to look at this passage in Daniel because it's important, because Jesus himself points who? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He says, I'm telling you these things, and of course he's telling them to pass along to the church. But he says, when you see this abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, this is one of the things when you know, here's some timing issues. When you see this, out of this prophecy of Daniel, then that's the time. Get out, and get out while the getting's good. We can see that as Jesus continues teaching, let me just read the following verses, and then we'll backpedal a little bit and talk about Daniel. But these are the verses that follow when Jesus says, when you see this happening, flee to the mountains, get out of Judea, get out of Jerusalem. Verse 15, Mark 13, 15 says, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. And Matthew also includes, or on the Sabbath. These are verses that were given. These instructions are given to Christians. They were given first to the apostles to pass along to the church. So this is, once again, not a call to the church to be ready to fly upward, but to flee out of Judea. And these, you know, winter or Sabbath or pregnancy or even nursing a baby will not negatively affect any Christian when the rapture happens. I guarantee it. It's not going to be an issue when the rapture comes. But it is a factor if you're a Jew in Jerusalem and you're a Christian and these things happen and you're called to flee. Jesus knew, I'm telling you, I'm so serious about this, you need to take it to heart. That means that if you're in the middle of work and the armies are marching on, don't even go back. Just get out. Start marching out to the... don't worry, you won't be alone, because... And they weren't alone. Christians left. And they left all together. So, once again, this abomination of desolation is Jesus refers them back to a very famous prophecy in Daniel. So we're going to turn to Daniel. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. It's a messianic prophecy known as the 70 weeks. More appropriately, just so you know, it should be called the 77s because the word week is not the word in the Hebrew. The word is sevens because it's not about periods of 7 days, but these are blocks of time in years. These are blocks of 7 years. That's not debated. Everybody, you know, all Bible scholars agree. This is when it says 77s, these are periods of seven years at a time, blocks of 7 years. And it's broken into three time periods, which we'll see as we read Daniel. There's the seven sevens, then there's 62 sevens, and then there's 1 7. So a total of 70 sevens, or a total of 490 years altogether. And this prophecy is famous for giving us the time frame leading up to Christ's first coming. It is also most assuredly the prophecy that many of those looking for the Christ were paying attention to, so that when Andrew comes to his brother Peter and says, "We have found him." You know why he could say that? Because they were looking for him. And why were they looking for him? Because they had the prophecies that told them, and they could count it out. And they could say, you know what? It's any day now. He's going to show up. So they're looking for the Messiah based on this prophecy and others. So it's a very powerful prophecy. The prophecy only contains, this particular one is only 4 verses, and it ends with the statement about the abomination of desolation. So that's what Jesus is pointing them to. Now let's look at the first verse of this prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And this is given by an angel to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We are told at the very beginning what this prophecy is about and who it's directed to. It says this is directed to your people, which are the Jews. He's speaking to Daniel. It's for your people, and it's for your holy city, which is Jerusalem. And the context here, we're told that there are several things that are going to be accomplished as a result of this prophecy. Number one is to finish the transgression. Number two is to make an end of sins. The third thing is to make reconciliation for iniquity. The fourth thing, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The fifth thing, to seal up vision and prophecy. And the last thing, to anoint the most holy. Of course, we know that that is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. And we know that these things were accomplished through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're told at the beginning of the prophecy, before we even look at the following verses, that's what this is about. This is about Jesus Christ and what happens through his ministry. And so, verse 25, as we look on with that context, he says, "Know therefore and understand." So now that you know what this is about, here's the next part. "That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, we're not going to go into the calculations on those times. It's a great study. We don't have time for it this morning. There are, just so you know, there were three decrees that are in relation to the rebuilding of Jerusalem that are recorded in the Old Testament. The disciples were likely just as perplexed as we are going back and saying, well, which one of the three decrees is it? Because they all put you in the right time zone closely, but there's wiggle room on each side depending on which decree you go by. And so certainly that leads up to the disciples in their own time studying this out and going, hey, it could be this decree, it could be this decree, or it could be possibly this one. But either way, it's likely going to be in our lifetime, and we need to be paying attention. So that's a great study. We're not going to go into depth, but I will say that they are, each of those are remarkable. And one of the calculations that many lean towards is so remarkable that based on one of those decrees in regard to Jerusalem that are recorded in the Old Testament, when you calculate it forward and you take into account the Jewish calendar versus our own calendar, which are different, the days are different, and all of that, they have shown, and Bible scholars have demonstrated, that to the day of when that decree happened, Jesus was found on a donkey going into Jerusalem as people were waving palm branches and heralding him as the Messiah. It's powerful. You know, I stick with that one just because it works really nice and tidy. But nevertheless, I'm just going to let you know there are three different theories about that. And some have to do with his birth and some have to do with some other things. But nevertheless, all three of those put it right at the time of Christ, and we know that they were correct. So it says that the Messiah, the Prince, until Messiah the Prince shall come. Now, I do want to make one mention about the prince here, because there's going to be a second mention of a prince in this prophecy, and there's some debate as to who that prince is. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but really, if you were to take this prophecy just as itself, and you weren't considering any other prophecies, you'd have to say, well, it just mentioned the prince as the Messiah. And so the second mention of prince, you might assume, is referring to the Messiah. And that may be the case. It may be not. There's debate about that. We'll get to that. But I just wanted to make a note as we're reading through this, that the first mention of the prince is clearly in reference to the Messiah. Whether the second one is or not is really doesn't matter in the long run, and I'll explain why. So verse 20, so it says, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So what happens after this? That leads us up, that's the 69 sevens. What happens after the 69 sevens? So verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, which of course is after the 7 weeks, so now we got the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's the first thing that happens. Was our Messiah cut off? He was cut off. But not for himself. Was our Messiah cut off for himself? No, he wasn't cut off for himself. He was cut off for you and for me. And then it jumps into the next mention of a prince. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So in this prophecy, you know, aside from who the people of the prince are referred to, what is the next big prophetic event that happens after the Messiah is cut off? It tells us. It says the people of the prince are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's very clear, the context of this. That's why Jesus is making a reference to it. It's like, pay attention. You've already seen the 69 weeks. Now I want to point you to what happens afterwards. And I'm telling you, as you're asking me about the temple and when it's going to be destroyed, when you see the abomination of desolations, which is in the last verse of this, then you need to flee. That's the time. So this is clearly about the Roman army that came, surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. So we can identify the prince of the people as the Roman army. Now this is where it gets challenging, because you say, well, if the prince is Christ, well, how could the Roman army be the prince or the people of the prince? So that's why some would say, no, the prince is in reference to one of the Roman generals, Vespasian or Titus. And I don't actually have a problem with any of those. I actually don't have a problem with the prince being Jesus himself, only because The reason why, first of all, that some Bible scholars, and I think a little haphazardly, say, well, it can't be the prince because, well, the prince is cut off. But, all right, it doesn't fill in all the details, but we know that the prince didn't stay cut off, did he? The prince resurrected from the dead. And even though it's not, the resurrection is not explicitly stated here, we could say that if this prince is the Messiah, then it does actually refer to the resurrection because he's cut off, but then he's also leading an army. But once again, I don't get hung up on that. For those who believe the prince is a reference to Vespasian or Titus, that's fine. And then some believe it's just the spirit that is over, the demonic principality that's over Rome. Because in the following chapters in Daniel, it talks about the princes, like the prince of Greece. And that's a principality that was over an empire. And we knew that what was coming was the Roman Empire, and they would have a principality as well. But what we know, that whoever the prince is had an army, and that army comes and it destroys the temple and the tabernacle, or the temple and the city. So historically, you know, well, that was the Roman army. They destroyed it. And but how could this, just for food for thought, how this could possibly refer to Christ as the prince here, and this is his people, is listen to what God says during the time that he destroyed, the first time he destroyed the temple. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations." So what is God saying? Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, and I am bringing him and his armies to Jerusalem to destroy it and make it desolate. I'm doing this. And this isn't the only reference to it. There are multiple references of God speaking very boldly that he was the one leading them. Let me give you another one. It's actually one of my favorite passages in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was the dramatic prophet. So all of you drama people, you got to study Ezekiel. He got all the fun things to do. He wouldn't have thought them so fun, but he had to act out his prophetic utterances. And this one in particular is actually quite comical. It's not because it's such a sad situation, but in it, you see some sense of God's heart towards this. And so listen to what this is. This is actually leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 21, verse 18, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall be from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads.'" And it goes on. So literally God says to Ezekiel, "I want you to make a sign," just like we see, you know, in the old movies or in the old picture books of the sign with the arrow pointing to the city, however many miles away. Ezekiel was told, "I want you to make two of these signs, and I want you to go put them at the crossroads, because I want you to point Nebuchadnezzar to two things. I want him to destroy this over here, but I want to send him to Jerusalem." So as he's deciding, he's at the crossroads, I just want him to clearly know Jerusalem. This is where you're supposed to go. And once again, it was a very horrifying, when you think about it, but it is somewhat comical that God would actually tell Ezekiel to do this. Go put a sign up, just in case, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of waffling in what to do here. I want him to make sure that he goes and does what my bidding. So there's many verses that talk about God leading the armies of Babylon to come and destroy his city. So that's why I don't have a problem if the prince that is to come is bringing his people. And so we do know that God himself, Jesus spoke in his parables that God was going to bring the armies against Jerusalem again. So to me, I don't get hung up on that. Matthew 22:7, it's the parable of the wedding feast. It says, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Of course, in the parable, the king here is God himself. So, and that's not any question. So whether it's Jesus, the prince, in this case, or whether it's Vespasian or Titus, doesn't change the outcome of this prophecy, and it doesn't change the reality that it was Jesus who did lead the armies of Rome to destroy the temple. And what's the paradox here is that the Jews rejected Jesus. One of the reasons they rejected him, because he wasn't a militant leader to lead them against Rome. It's one of the reasons they rejected him. But he didn't come to deliver them from the bondage of Rome. He came to deliver them from the bondage of sin and death. They rejected that. And here's the paradox, that Jesus is a militant leader. We learn about that throughout Scripture. And that as a leader, he actually did bring an army and did raise one up, and he brought it against Jerusalem, against those who had rejected him, against those who had crucified him, to those who denied their very Lord and Savior. So it's a very sobering time. Look at what Jesus said to the high priest at his during his trial. Mark chapter 14. Of course, we're jumping ahead here. But Mark chapter 14, verse 60, it says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You see, now, this might be a confusing statement to you, but it was not a confusing statement to the high priest at all, who was an expert in the law, who studied the Old Testament, who knew the prophecies. And as soon as Jesus said what he said, he tore his clothes, because he knew that coming with the clouds in heaven is an Old Testament reference to judgment from God. They were experts in the law. They knew it. Let me, Isaiah 19:1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. He will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. At the heart of Egypt will melt in his midst. And I'm going to save some other references, because we're going to talk about clouds again in one of our studies in the near future. So there are many more references about clouds and how they relate to God's judgment. And that's why the high priest and Jesus said, you're going to see it. And do you know what? That priest saw the judgment of God come against his city, against all the priesthood, and he witnessed it just as Jesus said he would. Now let's look at this last verse in 26, and then we'll wrap it up here. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So what's the end of it? The end of it would be the end of a war. And the end of that war would bring an end to the city, and it would bring an end to the sanctuary. And that leads us into verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Several different ideas about the wings of desolation, but this is also believed by many, it's a military term. So it is a reference to armies. Or, I'm going to give you some other options here, but we can see how it plays out. Because this last week is set apart, this last seven years. Some do believe that there is and so I'm just going to let you know, for those of you who are aware of prophecy, some believe that there is a 2,000-year gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. I don't hold to that, but some do, and so I just want to make you aware of that. But here's the reason why I don't, because there's nothing in this prophecy that necessitates a 2,000-year gap, because the things that the prophecy says at the beginning would be accomplished, have all been accomplished in the destruction, because that's the end of it. The end of it was that the temple would be destroyed and the city would be destroyed. So I don't see any reason to extend it out further than what Jesus set it out. And plus it works a little bit neater. But nevertheless, there are those who believe there's a gap there. But there's nothing in this final part here that introduces anything new that has not already been said in the prophecy, except that there was going to be the wings on the wings of desolation. The activity and the misdirected zeal, just so you know, if you've read Josephus, you'll know that the activity and the misdirected zeal of the Jews inside the city, who almost entirely destroyed themselves before Rome even sacked the city, by the way. So if you think that the Romans were so horrible by coming in and destroying Jerusalem, I'm telling you, get a copy of Josephus and read it. Read the account. Don't read it at night. It's not pleasant reading. But when you read that account, it was truly the leaders of the Roman army and the army themselves felt like the most merciful thing to do would be to sack the city and put an end to it. In fact, they didn't intend originally to destroy the temple. They wanted to actually preserve the temple. But the horrors inside of that city for, do you know how many years? How many years did the siege go on before it was destroyed? I'll let you know if you don't know. It was 3.5 years. 3.5 years, Rome surrounded. That's a long siege. And the horrors that happened in those 3.5 years were finally brought to an end in the middle of a week. At least in the middle of a period of 7 years. And it was brought to an end. So you could say that the horrors happening inside the city were an abomination. You could say that the Jews crucifying their Messiah was an abomination. And you can also say that pagan Roman armies surrounding and destroying the city and the temple is also an abomination. Either way, we have Jesus clearly pointing the disciples that this abomination of desolation had something to do with the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, and more importantly for them, the time for them to flee. So when you see this, you flee. And so that leads us to that. So once again, as I said, it will definitely give rise to lots of conversation during our meal time over some sausages and beanie weenies and macaroni and cheese and more abomination of desolation. But let's close in prayer and invite Pastor Doug and his team up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your prophetic word in your scriptures that gave your people, the Jews, prior knowledge to the coming of your Son Jesus Christ and a prior warning to what would unfold. We thank you that you loved your people enough to give them time to repent, and that you loved your disciples enough to save them out of the horrors of this destruction. Lord, we know that that speaks to your heart for us as your people, that you not only give us an opportunity to repent of our sins, but when we do repent and we are become your children, that Lord, you are also merciful and kind, and you're concerned about our well-being. And so, Lord, we thank you for that mercy. And I pray that you would help us in our generation to stay faithful to you to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.